Turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. The text that we will study tonight is verse 23, but not the whole verse, just the second half, God, whose I am and whom I serve. But even though the chapter is a bit lengthy, we read it to have the historical context before us. Acts 27, starting at verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, under against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship. And, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. That's how far we read God's word. Our text is verse 23b. God, whose I am and whom I serve. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let's understand briefly the historical context here. The Apostle Paul has now completed his 3 missionary journeys. We're probably most familiar with that part of the life of the Apostle Paul. He has arrived in Jerusalem, and it was in Jerusalem that he was arrested. As you know, Paul came before Felix, who was the governor of Judea, and later he came before Festus, who replaced Felix as the governor of Judea. And it was under Festus that Paul appealed to Caesar, and Festus said, "To Caesar you will go." But before Paul went to Rome, he came yet before one other man, one named Agrippa. And now it's after this that Paul begins his journey in a boat across the sea to Italy, where he will go to Rome. So he boards a boat, and he's under the supervision of a Roman centurion whose name is Julius. Paul has a couple of companions with him on that boat. But other than that, there are on this boat, obviously, those seasoned sailors, but also prisoners, we're told. Probably these prisoners were going to be taken across the sea to Rome, where they would be brought to the Colosseum there. But here they are all on this ship. Now they've traveled some time, they've been going on some miles, and a tremendous storm arises on the sea, a tremendous storm. Read of that in verse 14. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Even seasoned sailors were terrified. And it would appear as if they're just about to lose everything, just about to perish. And it is then in that context, while they're in the boat on the stormy sea, that we read in verses 21 and following, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. In the midst of this storm and in all these historical events, this beautiful, this confession, it's gold that we have here before us. Eventually, they did make land. None of the people on the boat perished, and Paul would come later to Rome. Regarding this passage, the focus is not, ought not to be, on all of these historical details. Now, of course, the history is true, down to the very details. But this Acts chapter 27 isn't just a chapter that's interesting from the point of view of navigation and the science of ships and how they sail and all of that. Have these details, they're interesting, but that's not what this is all about. This chapter, Acts 27, is not even about, and the focus is not a possible conversion of some of the men on this ship. It's entirely possible that the Lord worked in the hearts of some of these men. But we're not told that, and so that's not the focus. We will bring out the witness that the Apostle Paul gave to them. That is important. But the fact is, we don't know about any of these conversions. But this really is the main idea of Acts 27. God had eternally and sovereignly determined that Paul would go to Rome. And why go to Rome? Because he must preach the gospel there in Rome. So Paul must go to Rome. Now you have this great storm, and God shows, especially in the storm, that he's the sovereign God who will certainly accomplish his purpose. And it's within that context, then, that you have that easily skipped over, brief but beautiful confession that Paul makes. God, whose I am and whom I serve. Let's look at that then, and we do so under the theme, God, whose I am and whom I serve. In the first place, who? Be looking there at God. In the second place, whose? The fact that Paul belongs to this God. And then in the third place, whom? That Paul serves him, serves this God. There is a who here. It's not Paul, but it is God. Verse 23, the text says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." God! And when he says, "whose I am," that's a reference to God, that he belongs to God. And when it says, "whom I serve," it's a reference to God. That's the one that I serve. But now, we don't explain God, who he is, like a systematic theology book might explain who God is, but we look at the context. Who is this God as we look here at Acts chapter 27? This God, whom Paul confesses, about whom he speaks, is in the first place the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God, but now think of Paul's situation. This is so personal, not just a confession that comes from moving lips, but a confession that comes from the heart. It's personal, warm. This is the God whom Paul could say, "He's my God and my Father." Remember some of the language that our Heidelberg Catechism uses? "My God, my Father, upon whom I rely, and I have no doubt that he will provide for me and that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father." That's what Paul could say about this God, my God and my Father, this triune God. That's who he is, first of all. In the second place, this God is the God of providence, of providence. The one who sovereignly and eternally determines all things that should come to pass. And the one who sovereignly and eternally has determined that Paul would, in fact, go to Rome and that in Rome he would preach the gospel. That is something that Jesus himself said to Paul earlier on in the history before he even came into that boat. Acts 23, verse 11. We read there, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified me of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." That's what Jesus had told him. "You're going to go to Rome." And now he's actually in the boat, and there's the angel of the Lord, and we read a little bit later on after the text in verse 24, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." This is what God had eternally and sovereignly determined. And when you look at all of these events, the storm that arises, as well as all the miles that the ship is going, and all these events, you must understand it in that light. Paul must go to Rome to preach the gospel. But then, there is the power of God to execute his counsel. God's power to execute his counsel. He certainly will carry out that plan, and he certainly will bring Paul to Rome to preach the gospel there. Now, there's a storm called the Euclidean, a tremendous storm that arises while they're in the boat on the sea. So severe is this tempest that seasoned sailors are terrified. And that's saying something. They've seen a lot. So bad is this storm. They've been going on, and in a few days that through the course of this, they have to undergird the ship with some cables to make sure that it does not fall apart. They start throwing furniture overboard into the water to lighten that ship a bit. They're terrified. these sailors are and the prisoners. And you come to the point in verse 20 where it says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." It appears as if they're going to perish, and it's all at an end. Here's Paul. In that boat, in the middle of this tempest, calm and without any fear, Paul knew that his God, whom he confesses here, is the God of providence, who upholds and governs all things, and the God who upholds and governs also this storm that has come upon them. Paul knows this. Every panicked shriek of the sailors, every creaking of the boat, every crashing wave, and every whipping of the wind, all upheld and governed by God. In fact, God sent this storm upon the sea exactly all the more to underscore that He is in control. Something that would not have been as evident if they had literally smooth sailing all the way to Rome. He's the God of providence, and all these things are included in His providence. Whom does Paul confess here? Who is this God? The one who upholds and governs all things. Paul can say, starting at verse 26, "Fear not." Paul, this is what he's saying about what he's heard. "Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." Storms in the New Testament. Think of the storms that the disciples went through in their boat on the lake. And also this storm are real historical events. But real historical events are these storms that are figurative. They point to something. They are pictures of the storms of life. And what we have here in Acts 27 is no exception to that. Morgan, you know that as you come to make confession of faith publicly tonight, to be realistic and sober, there are the storms of life. You know that. Your father, your mother know that. We discussed that in the consistory room too, that is a reality in this Christian life. There are storms. Water splashes in. The waves crash, the wind whips, they're shrieking, and the boat is creaking. That's our life. Storms, which are the storms of persecution, which you young people will face. Perhaps you already have, but you will face in some ways in your life. Storms, which consist in enemies that battle hard against the church, a couple of whom we heard this morning, sin and Satan, but also the world, how powerful sin is, and how Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and the world never ceases to attack us and tempt us. Those storms also. And there are the storms of trials that are not at all foreign to us, trials that are a whole variety of them, and they're all different, but we have trials in this life too. Many, many storms. And Morgan, this is your confession, and this is our confession, beloved, that our God is the God who is the God of providence, and that He upholds and He governs all of these storms of life, and He's always in control of all these things. You and I may truly be calm, truly be fearless in the midst of all of these storms, these waves that crash around us. Our God is sovereign. And what you could say about this storm on the sea, you can say about the storms in the Christian life too. When God sends us storms, He sends us those trials and the persecution and so on, exactly to underscore to us that He is in control. And that's something that we would not be nearly as conscious of if all of this life were, figuratively now, smooth sailing. He's the God of providence. Triune God, my God and my Father. Second of all, the God of providence. And third of all, this God whom Paul confesses here, about whom he speaks, is the only God, one only true God. And I bring up this point because of the men with whom Paul is in this boat. These prisoners and these sailors. These are pagan men. These are heathen men. And what often comes with paganism is this multiplication of all these different gods, almost a god for every conceivable situation. Now Paul stands up. You think of this. In the middle of a storm, and he says directly to these men, he confesses this God. And really what he's saying is, in contrast to all the gods, the idol gods, he's the one only true God whom I worship. By implication, he says, all these other gods, they're not gods at all. Just wood and stone, they don't hear, they don't see, nothing. He confesses here the one true God. We may not live in a society here, necessarily, where there are idols of wood and stone, and people bow down to them, but we live in a country that is a manufacturing line for idols all over, and paganism abounds. As Paul, we stand boldly, without any shame before men, whether that be at college, work or elsewhere, we say there is one only true God, and He's God alone. There is a who, and that's God Himself. But there is this whose. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am. Paul is saying, this God, I belong to Him. God, whose I am. Now notice very, very carefully what Paul does not say. And I want to dwell on this for a little bit because I think it's important. Paul does not say, this is who I am. There is a drastic difference between saying whose I am and this is who I am. To say this is who I am means really I have my own identity and I belong to myself. You think of the sailors and the prisoners on the ship, how that was something they would have said. This is who I am. I'm a sailor. and I'm a seasoned man and I can face the stormy seas. I'm a rough man and I'm tough. Carries that with some pride. That's his identity. Then there's these prisoners on the ship. I am a prisoner. I'm a murderer. I'm a robber. And I'm proud of that. And I got away with it for a lot of years. Carries that kind of self-identity also with some pride. When you think about it, this is really no different than what is said very often in the world. I am a woman. And I have freedom over my own body. And there is no one that will tell me what I'm going to do with this clump of cells that's in my womb. I'm a woman. That's my identity. You don't have to look, though, at prisoners and sailors in a boat, and you don't have to look at the world around you to know what this is like. Also, the child of God can, at times in his life, think this way and speak this way. And we do sometimes, sinfully. I am a student. I am an athlete. I am a mother. I am an office worker. Which is, again, to say, this is my identity. This is what my life is all wrapped up around. You want to know who I am? This. And really, it's to say I belong to myself. It's not always a positive identity that we give to ourselves either. Not always a positive one. Sometimes we're so focused upon some sin that we've committed in past life and it continues to haunt us and it so is always in front of our eyes that we say, this is who I am, this is my identity, I'm an adulterer. I'm someone that has hardly any friends and I'm bitter about that, perhaps that. When we give ourselves a self-identity like that and really say that we belong to ourselves, that usually leads you to understand in one of two directions. It may lead into the direction of despair. Because I'm not this and I want to be this and I'm not this and I want to be that. Or it can lead into the direction of pride. Well, I am something, aren't I? And sometimes even what we can do is try to lay two identities side by side as if my identity in God, whose I am, that's what I am on Sunday, but this own kind of self-made identity that I belong with to myself, this is true all the way during the week. Then I'm a student, I'm a mother, and so on. What Paul confesses here is so drastically different than all of that. Not, this is who I am, but God, whose I am. Literally, God, of whom I am. To this God I belong. I'm not going to tell you prisoners and you sailors. I'm not going to tell you who I am. I will tell you whose I am. Whose I am. And when Paul says that, he means, I am chosen of God. He has chosen me before the foundation of the world. He has chosen me to redemption in Christ. And he has chosen me unto eternal salvation and glory. And he has chosen me out of mere grace. Mere grace. He chose me according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will. I am an elect child of God. That's really what Paul is saying here. I belong to Him. And that is, Morgan, and that is, people of God, our confession. I am an elect child of God. What an awesomely comforting truth. Whose I am. And when Paul says that, he means to say this, that God has redeemed him, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son of God was manifest in the flesh, and He was manifest in the flesh for me. He came for me. And I was enslaved by, to the devil, and that by divine sentence of God. And what a horrible thing, what a dreadful reality it is to be enslaved to the devil. But Christ came for me to redeem me. He purchased me free from the bondage of Satan. He paid that price, His own precious blood, and He obtained for Himself the right to make me His own property, His precious property of love. And that is, Morgan, and that is, people of God, our personal confession. I am an elect, redeemed child of God. Whose I am. And what Paul is saying there too is that this God, having redeemed me, has also delivered me. He's delivered me from sin's dominion and from the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ has dethroned sin in my heart, and He's crushed that dominion of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, has enlightened me and shed abroad the love of God in my heart. He has irresistibly and efficaciously called me by means of the gospel. And then I came. And now I abhor. I abhor sin. And I hate the devil. And I loathe this enslavement of the devil. And I trust in Jesus Christ, and I love Him, and I delight in Him. And He's my Lord, and He loves me as His precious property, and He takes care of me all my days. To this God, I belong. God, whose I am. I'm an elect, redeemed, delivered child of God. This is a very personal confession. It was for Paul. It wasn't just the moving of his lips, not just something he said, but something he said from his heart. And Morgan, as you confess your faith tonight, as you make this confession, this too, genuine confession that comes from your heart. And we say, yes, this right here, this is my identity. Now that doesn't mean that our earthly callings are erased. Doesn't mean that I'm not a mother or a father, that I'm not an office worker or a student. But it means this, a mother, an office worker, a student who is an elect, redeemed, delivered child of God. And that's my identity. When that sin I think upon, that sin in my past that haunts me and that seems always to be before my eyes, that's not my identity. But I confess to God whose I am. And when these trials come as storms that batter the boat, and those trials are real, and it's not to minimize those at all, and we go through those trials, the child of God will. But when those trials so consume my life and I almost identify myself with the afflictions I face and I say, this is really who I am. Look at what's going on in my life. No, I belong to God. That's my identity. And when we're tempted to go down one of those two directions, either pride, thinking I am something because I identify myself a certain way, or despair because I'm not something that I would like to be. No. God, whose I am. I wonder how many times someone has come up to me and asked me, who are you? And then I said, I am, fill in the blank. What I should do is gently rephrase that. I'm not going to tell you who I am, but when I meet someone, I'm going to tell you whose I am. That's my identity. Now don't forget the context that Paul makes this confession is. It's confession in. It's in the midst of a storm on the sea. And we already saw that God is certainly sovereign over the storms, as he's sovereign over the storms of life. But add now this layer that Paul makes this personal confession from his heart that he belongs to God. A confession, by the way, which is itself a fruit of that lordship of Christ. He's in the middle of the storm and he's calm. He's at peace. Because he knows that God is going to work all things well for the one who belongs to him. He's going to work out all things good for his elect, redeemed child. All things work together for the good of God's people. Now you think of the history. In this particular instance, God will bring them to land. Going to bring Paul to land, and he is going to bring him to Rome where he's going to preach the gospel there. And the grammar is such here that it really is this: God, whose I am and continue to be, always his. And there may be this storm that comes up, but this storm and nothing else will ever be able to take me away from him to whom I belong. That is, isn't it, young people? Isn't it, congregation? A beautiful confession. Not just that God is sovereign, but all things will be well for me. And I don't mean by that smooth sailing all this life, but truly well in the midst of the storms. God works all things good for his children whom he loves. Unshakable confidence, fearlessness, he will accomplish his purpose. There's a who, God. There's a whom, belong to Him. But there is also here, or rather a who's, that we belong to Him, but there's also a whom. Paul says here, God, whose I am and whom I serve. This is the God whom I serve. And that serving is not just worship. You think of public formal worship, although it certainly is included there. Paul publicly, formally worshiped God. We do too. You do also, Morgan, serve Him. But he's confessing this. It's a doing of the will of God by God's grace. That's serving Him, seeking to do His will in all these different departments of life. Think of Paul. Missionary journeys, three missionary journeys he's been on, and all of the work in that. Think of Paul here on the ship in the middle of this storm among these men, and the apostle as he's going to go later and preach the gospel in Rome. Always seeking by God's grace, seeking God's will. That is serving God, seeking to do His will. And for us, going to college now, taking the next step after high school, or going to work in all these different departments of life, seeking to do the will of God, serving Him. And the one who is served, the whom, is God Himself. That triune God, now Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is sovereign, the God of providence. And when you think about it that way, what is this service then? It is to fall down before Him with trembling and humble adoration. This is God. And then you think of Him, the God who has chosen me, redeemed me, delivered me. And what's this service? It is thankfulness to Him. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. I'm grateful. I serve Him by His grace. And the God to whom Paul belongs, by His grace, has made Paul and has made us willing and able to serve Him, to delight in serving Him. And when we sin, and we do daily and repeatedly, we fly for refuge to the cross of our Redeemer. A bold confession before these pagan men, when he says what he does here, whom I serve. Striking that Paul would speak of serving God. You think of these prisoners and these sailors, and what is always true of the world and what is always true of us by nature? We're self-serving, we're selfish. Now Paul says something that would be so foreign and so strange to their ears. By God's grace, he's a servant of God, seeking to do His will, not seeking self any longer. And of course, not perfectly. Paul and we have only that small beginning of obedience, but seeking Him. Striking it would have been for Paul when he said that he served God willingly. And remember, that's really the idea. Say, striking to these sailors and these prisoners on the boat. And think of all their gods. How does it go in paganism and idolatry? Serve those gods, perhaps, but they do it out of a slavish fear because they're trying to earn something with those gods or because they're afraid of some punishment from those gods. And that's not how at all it is for Paul, but a willing, thankful service to his God. And then this, that Paul says this, that this is the God whom he serves, but he says it in the middle of Euryclidon, this tremendous storm, in the middle of adversity, that must have been rather foreign and strange to these men on the boat also. When you think of idolatry and these prisoners and these sailors, yes, they may serve and worship their idol gods. But when adversity hits, usually one of two things happens. They become very desperate in calling upon their gods, or they blaspheme them, curse them. And that's always the way it is in the world, isn't it? Always one of those two reactions when adversity hits. But not Paul. And the text emphasizes this, the grammar, literally whose I am and whom I serve and continue to serve. Yes, there may be a storm that's whipped up on this sea, but also now and always I will serve this God. He knew that God was sending these things for his good. Morgan, congregation, confess that. I don't serve myself, I serve Him. And I serve Him not to earn anything with Him, not in fear in that wrong sense, but I worship Him willingly and thankfully. And confess this too, also during the storms, also when the Lord is pleased to send adversity into my life, then also I will, by His grace, serve Him. Confess that. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou art a great God, triune God, sovereign God. Thou art the God of providence, and Thou art God alone. We worship, we serve Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt be with us and bless us, that Thou wilt dismiss us also with Thy blessing. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.